Good morning, church. We have been studying through the Gospel of Matthew, and this morning we come to the ninth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. I invite you to find your Bibles and turn there with me. We'll be looking at verses 27 through 28, or excuse me, 38. We began this section last week, and Lord willing, we'll complete it and move on to chapter 10, should the Lord tarry. Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 27. We'll read through verse 38. If you found your way there, join me as we stand together for the reading of God's word. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind man came up to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all that land. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Let's pray together. Father, this morning on this first day of the week, we gather to give you the first fruits of our lives, first fruits of who we are. We come, Father, with hearts that are hungry and minds that are curious, eyes that need to see and ears that need to hear. We live in a noisy, crazy, dreadful, murderous, bloody world. Deception abounds. Men's love waxes cold. Father, we live in the remnants, the fallout of Adam's sin. Your word tells us that in the last days, bad men will wax even worse. And so it is. So as your people, Father, this morning, we come in this hour, in this moment, hungry, needful. We pray that you would meet us. We pray as we come to your word that you would give us truth. Remind us of who we are and whose we are. We come to glorify you. Glorify you with our minds and with our hearts, with our attentiveness, with our attention, with our care, with our concern for you and for what you have given us. We do pray for the one who preaches. His sins are many, sadly, regretfully. Hide him in the shadow of the cross, because we need you to speak to us. And we sincerely, with hearts of gladness, cry out that you would not just challenge us this morning, but change us. Father, don't just confront us, but more importantly, conform us to the image of Christ. And we ask these things in his matchless and mighty name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we saw that Matthew's extensive account of the miracles of Jesus ends with two particular miracles. two particular miracles that are, by the way, only recorded in Matthew's gospel. You won't find them in Mark, Luke, or John. And I suggested that these two miracles are there, recorded by Matthew amongst all the miracles that he could have recorded, in order to lay a foundation for what is coming next. The healing of the two blind men we just read about, verses 27 through 31, and the healing of the mute, demonized man in verses 32 through 34, is giving way to Jesus eventually looking up and saying, as our text ended, seeing the people, he felt compassion on them because they were distressed, dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd, and saying to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. Two miracles that give way to what's coming next. And after that, we'll begin, Lord willing, Matthew 10. And in Matthew 10, we have the second great sermon of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. And I titled that sermon last week for you, The Sermon on the Mission. And so the outline of Matthew's gospel in this section looks something like this. In Matthew chapter 5 through 7, you have the Sermon on the Mount, followed by Matthew 8 and 9, the demonstration of miracles. And thirdly, beginning next week, the Sermon on the Mission, Matthew 10. And the point is this, that all along in the mind of Jesus, as he has been speaking, as he has been doing, that is to say, behind his words and behind his works, all of this has been done with the watching and listening disciples in mind. The disciples' mission, their coming mission, has been in clear view throughout the sermons and miracles of Jesus. The sermons and miracles of Jesus are preparing them. Jesus is strategically teaching and equipping them. All that they are seeing, all that they are hearing, all that they are witnessing, all that they are coming to understand is preparing them for what is about to come next. And the point is this, that these last two miracles, both the healing of the two blind men and the healing of the mute, demonized man, only recorded in Matthew, are critical to the spread of the gospel. And the point is this, that the kingdom of heaven will only be advanced by those, one, who can see, and two, those who will speak. Those who can see, those who will speak. Say that with me. Those who can see and those who will speak. Seeing and speaking are critical to the kingdom of heaven. A spiritual mouth and spiritual eyes are critical to the advancement of the gospel. Allow me, if you will, to remind you what we've seen so far. In the first miracle that we considered last week, the healing of the two blind men, we see that the healing of the two blind men, again, is critical to preparing and sending disciples, to the spread of the gospel. And I showed you last week, I'll call this point the necessity of faith, that this miracle, the healing of the two blind men, is the first miracle. Now, we've been through two chapters of miracles up to this point. Is the first miracle when faith, is explicitly stated by Jesus as the necessary prerequisite for healing. Verse 28 and following, Jesus says, Do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, Yes, Lord. And he touched their eyes, saying, It shall be done to you according to your faith. And their eyes were open. This miracle establishes that faith in Christ is the single grounds for receiving all that Christ offers. Do you believe? Yes. Then according to your faith, it shall be done. Faith in Christ, or the great doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone. faith alone in Christ alone. Speaking about his mission later, the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, 14 and following would say this. Listen carefully. Paul says, I am under obligation to who? To God. Both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am, listen to this, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, for it is in the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Jesus says to these two blind men, do you believe? Yes, Lord, we believe. Justification by faith alone. Not works, not law, not dietary law, not sacrifice, not priests, nothing but faith alone. Not walking an altar, not saying a particular prayer, not being baptized, not charity, none of that. In fact, any of that convolutes the simplicity of justification by faith in Christ alone. The doctrine of justification by faith alone, or we call it in Latin sola fide, declares that a man is declared righteous by God by faith in the finished work of Christ alone. Period. Calvin said that justification by faith alone is the main hinge upon which everything hangs. Luther said, this is the chief article from which all other doctrines flow. He said, to be wrong here is to be wrong everywhere else. Luther says, justification by faith alone, that this doctrine alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist even for 1 hour. Luther, justification by faith alone is the chief matter upon which the church stands or falls. Can I add my thoughts? Justification by faith alone is the chief matter upon which you and I will stand or fall. In the landscape of our day, it is filled with the ruins of churches still pretending to be churches, denominations still pretending to be denominations, which have abandoned justification by faith alone. And the gospel, the simple gospel, has been replaced with all sorts of things like psychobabble and self-helps and prosperity and entertainments and the preaching of works and on it goes. If you're not right about justification by faith alone, your theology proper, that is the doctrine of God, will be really radically messed up, as well as your anthropology, the doctrine of man, messed up, your Christology, the doctrine of Christ, messed up, your harmatology, the doctrine of sin, messed up, your ecclesiology, doctrine of sin, messed up, your eschatology, doctrine of last things, messed up. Listen, if you're wrong on how a person is justified by God, you're wrong on everything else. Again, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Paul says, for it is the power of God. The it refers to the gospel of God. This is God's gospel. This is God's remedy, God's provision. This does not come from man. This is not born out of religion. This has not come out of churches or humanity or anywhere in the world. God's salvation is apprehended by faith alone in Jesus Christ according to God's gospel. I want you to think about this. Think about the healing of the blind men. Do you believe that I can do this? When Jesus asked those blind men that question, guess who was standing there? The disciples were. Peter was there, young Peter, not yet an apostle. He was there when the blind men expressed their faith in Jesus. He was there when Jesus healed them on the basis of their faith. And do you know that many years later, now the aged Apostle Peter would write this, 1 Peter 1, 8, and 9, he says, though you have not seen him, think about that. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Faith in Christ, the grounds for receiving what Christ offered. Yes, young Peter was there when Jesus asked those blind men, do you believe me? And again, he would later write, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, talking about Jesus, and has appeared in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that, why? So that your faith and hope are in God, 1 Peter 1, 20 and 21. That you're not trusting in anything else but Christ and God for salvation. You know who else was there? The young Apostle John, who also witnessed spiritual sight and faith. Now the aged John would write, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith. 1 John 5:4. And my point is this, again, that Jesus, as he's doing these miracles, is strategically teaching and equipping them for what they are seeing and what they are hearing and what they are witnessing and what they are understanding is going to be foundational to what comes next. In the years to come, the apostles will fight for and defend the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. The reformers, I could go on, Calvin, Luther, Melanchthon, Zwingli, all of them fight for and defend the great doctrine of justification of faith alone. And it all began when Jesus asked the question, do you believe? It all began. As a pastor and an elder, often I have to encounter people, hear their testimonies, and people go, well, I don't know exactly when I got saved. I don't know. I don't care. And here's how it happened. And though that's fascinating, see, I don't really care. What I really care about is when I hear your testimony, you better be articulating that I am saved by faith in Christ alone. Because apart from that, you cannot and will not go to heaven. Last week, as we looked at these two blind men, we see the substance of their faith. Just let me remind you, verse 27 through 28, the blind men approach Jesus. They cry out to him, Son of David. That's a messianic title. They cry out, have mercy on us. Jesus responds, do you believe that I'm able to do this? They respond, yes, Lord, Kurios, Master, Lord, God, in Greek. And amazingly, here are men who cannot physically see, who see so clearly spiritually. They essentially say to Jesus, yes, we believe that you are the promised Messiah. Yes, we believe that the Messiah is merciful. Yes, we believe that we are in desperate need of Messiah's mercy. We believe that the Messiah has the power and authority over all things, even to give sight to the blind. And yes, we believe that you are the Lord. And their spiritual sight became physical sight. And it's demonstrated by Jesus in the healing. And as I said last week, the next thing you know, these two blind men who had never seen nothing, the first thing they ever saw was the face of Jesus. You see, they believed that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Jesus was who he claimed to be. When I wrote that in my notes, it's right here. You can take my word for it. They believed that Jesus was who he claimed to be. When I wrote that phrase in my notes, I was reminded of a famous quote from C.S. Lewis that I hadn't read or looked up in a long time. So I looked it up, and here's what he said. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity said this, I am, quote, trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a good moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. End quote. These blind men, closed eyes, in their hearts, eyes wide open, believed that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Let's move on this morning. Not only did the healing of the blind men prepare the disciples, but so did the healing of this demonized mute. Look at the text with me. Verse 32 and 34. As they were going out, after healing the blind man, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen," isn't that interesting, "never been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." So how did this healing of a mute, demonized man prepare the disciples? The late, great James Montgomery Boyce wrote this, quote, "Matthew included this unique story because, due to the man's demon possession, he could not talk, but after the demon was driven out, he could talk. Matthew included this healing because it fits the pattern of explaining what salvation is and where salvation leads. In this case, it leads to speaking for Jesus, which is exactly what Jesus commissioned disciples to do in the next chapter," end quote. You know what? When James Montgomery Boyce agrees with me, I feel very vindicated. Amen? Well, I'm not off track. But I will give you the John Jacobs version of what all that means. In this miracle, we have one, the devilish mouth that doesn't speak, and two, the delivered mouth that does. In the first miracle, the blind man seeing, faith. In the second miracle, the mute man speaking. What does Romans 10:17 say? You know what it says. Faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Something interesting in this text, very telling, I think. If you'll notice, verse 33 says this, "After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed," listen to this, "and were saying," here's the crowds, "they were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." I don't know about you, right there I pause, I stop, and I say, this is just jaw-dropping. They were saying nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel? Well, we have blind men seeing, mute men speaking, and the best they can do is, well, for heaven's sake, look at this historically unique event. By golly, look at this. Everybody understand that? Forget historical uniqueness. These people should be on their faces before Jesus. You see, these words, "Oh, look, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel before," these are the words of spiritually blind people. And don't miss this, their spiritual blindness makes them spiritually mute. You know what they're saying? Nothing. Nothing. They think they're saying something, but they're saying nothing. Let's read on. Verse 34. The Pharisees were saying, oh, here's another comment. "He casts out demons by the ruler of demons." These people are speaking against Jesus. And so what you have in this text is you have people who are speaking about Jesus, and you have people that are speaking against Jesus. And by the way, speaking about Jesus is very common. Our world is filled with people who will talk to you about in a conversation, engage about spirituality, religion, even theology. And yeah, we'll even drop a little Jesus here and there. But let's make no mistake about speaking about Jesus doesn't amount to a hill of beans. You obviously realize this, I would hope, that there are many churches, mega churches, big, famous, powerful television people who speak about Jesus. Who speak about Jesus. But you know what Jesus wants? Jesus doesn't want people who speak about him. He wants people who will speak for him. And in the next chapter, Jesus will tell the disciples, you will be people who not speak about me, certainly not speak against me. You will be people who speak for me. And I'll tell you something. Honestly, I heard Vance Havner allude to this years and years and years ago. He said, this is the one thing that Satan never copies. Speaking for Jesus is the one place where there is no room for phoniness. People will go through all the motions of Christianity, but there is a line, and that line is speaking for Jesus. In Matthew 10, the Sermon on the Mission, Jesus will say this to the 12. He says, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's going on there? Jesus is telling them what to preach, what to say, what should be coming out of your mouth. And he says, whoever does not receive you or heed your words essentially is rejecting me. Verse 19, this is Matthew 10. But when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you're to say. I'll fill your mouth with the right words. You'll speak for me. Verse 27, Sermon on the Mission. What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered by me in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Speak for me. Verse 32, 33, therefore whoever confesses me with their mouths before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me with their mouth before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. What the world needs, what Jesus wants, what Jesus called us, not just people who speak about Jesus. Jesus talk, Jesus speech, all of that's just ad undum. It's everywhere and it means nothing, accomplishes nothing. Sometimes it's heretical, sometimes it's pointless, it's just babble, babble, babble. Jesus wants us and them to speak for him. For him. For him. And that is the significance of the healing of this mute man. Matthew 10 is coming, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus will tell them, speak to them, teach them about speaking, preaching, declaring, proclaiming, confessing. And if you think about it, as Jesus promised the disciples before the New Testament existed, that he would give them words to speak, you and I, with the New Testament, what do we have? We have the record of what Jesus wants us to speak for him. Make no mistake about it, in Matthew 10, in the Sermon on the Mission, Jesus is going to say to the disciples, I am going to send you out, and you are going to open your mouths and speak for me. The church has grown silent, and our silence is eschatological in its nature. How does Matthew's gospel end? The familiar and oft-quoted Great Commission. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. How do you read that? What does that mean to you? Jesus saying, I want you to teach them all that I've taught you to teach them. And I'll be with you to the end of the age. I'm sending you out to all the nations of the world, and you're going there to open your mouths and speak for me. Do you know that the average person speaks at least 7,000 words a day? And I suspect that for some of you, it's a whole lot more. But on the average, 7,000 words a day, 50,000 words a week. Every week, we spit out a 200-page novel. John Steinbeck's Of Mice and Men, 4 days. Margaret Mitchell's Gone with the Wind, 8 weeks. Victor Hugo's Les Miserables, 10 weeks. Leo Tolstoy's massive 1,225-page War and Peace, 11 weeks. We spit it out. And with all those words, and with all that noise, how many words do we speak for, not about, but for Jesus? Remember Exodus chapter 4, verse 10 and following? God wants Moses to speak for him. And Moses expresses what many of us use as excuses to be disobedient in this area. Exodus 4:10 and following, then Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, not recently, not in times past, nor since I've spoken to you, but I'm slow at speech and I'm slow of tongue." You know what Moses is saying? "Please, Lord, don't make me speak for you." Can you imagine that? "Please don't make me do this." And what does God say to Moses? "Oh, I understand. I'll let somebody else do it for you." Verse 11, Exodus 4:11, the Lord said to him, "Who made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, go." Everybody got that? "Go. And I will be with your mouth and teach you what you're to say." Years ago, the wife has passed away. We had an elderly couple that kind of almost became paternal to Debbie and I. Certainly great friends. And at some point in their life, they bought this old house on the Indian River, abandoned, sort of 1970s, very odd, but a location, 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 beautiful view of the St. Louis, all of that. And the lady had died who owned the house and so forth. So, but when they bought it, the realtor said, "You know, there's a rumor that this lady hoarded all kinds of stuff in this house. We don't know if it's true or not." One day, in this 1970s house, they got all this, you know, they got avocado appliances. Some of you remember that. I saw them. All of that sort of stuff. Had these flower couches. They had whiskey barrels cut in half as end tables and all that kind of stuff. One day they decided, well, let's see what's under this orange carpeting and see what kind of floor we're dealing with. So they started moving the furniture around and so forth. And they flipped over one of those cut-in-half whiskey barrels, and there was this box. They opened the box filled with gold coins. They were blown away. Oh my! They sat there on the floor, just couldn't believe it. And then it dawned on them. You know what dawned on them? There's another whiskey barrel. They flipped that over, same thing. In fact, the husband had been an archaeologist. You know what was in the second one? It was amazing. An actual, I don't know if you know what this is, a carven piece of stone, but it's an Egyptian scarab dating back to 1,000 years before Christ with hieroglyphics on it. Priceless. Museum quality. I've saw it, held it. Just unbelievable. You know what they did? "John and Deb, you won't believe what we've discovered." Didn't have any problem telling us their great news of discovery. They're great news. And yet, isn't it truly, truly amazing? It's jaw-dropping that the Bible has to warn you and I about being ashamed of the gospel. How can that be? 2 Timothy 1, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but one of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Paul, Romans 1, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." John Calvin wrote this. He said, quote, "Although God shows his glory and majesty in the gospel, yet the unthankfulness of men is such that we have need to be exhorted not to be ashamed of the gospel. And why so? Because God requires all creatures to do him homage. Yet the greater part rebel against him, despise, yea, even are in defiance with the doctrine whereby he would be known and worshipped. Although men are so wicked as to lift up themselves against their Maker, let us, notwithstanding, remember that which is taught to us. To it, we are not to be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the witness of God. If the gospel is not proclaimed, Jesus is, as it were, buried. Therefore, let us stand as witnesses and do him this honor. End quote. We claim to be Christians. And when we claim to be Christians, we're not only claiming faith in Jesus Christ, but we are claiming to be followers of Christ's example. In John 18, Jesus said this, "For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth will hear my voice." The emptying of heaven, the miracle of the incarnation, God becoming flesh, the wise men, the manger, all of that, the virgin birth, all of that. What purpose? For this reason have I come into the world, Jesus says, to testify to the truth. There is truth. This truth comes from outside the world. This world that we live in does not and cannot define this truth. In fact, this truth defines the reality of our world. Jesus said that he came from heaven to bring this truth to the world. This truth is eternal, and this truth is the truth. That is to say, there is not one truth for me and a different truth for you. There is the truth. This truth is universal, unchanging, absolute, and divine. This truth, you're a Christian, has set you free. As Christians, we are both recipients of the truth, beneficiaries of the truth, but also by God's commission, we are stewards, responsible to spread, to carry, defend, and to make known the truth. The truth. Every week as a pastor, you would not believe the stuff I get sent to me. What a waste of paper takes place in the name of Christianity. Everybody's selling whatever it is from A to Z. This is how you're going to grow your church. This is how you're going to bring this, that, and the other thing. Let me tell you something. I don't believe any of that. I believe the only thing that is powerful enough to build the true church, change lives, redeem our world, prepare us for heaven, and get us there is the truth. Is the truth. And we don't purposely, like the reformers, want to confuse that by being emotionally engaging or entertaining or performance. We don't want to confuse any of that purposely, intentionally, I mean. It is the truth that sets us free. And by the way, just to go on from there, and I'll be done. There has been, as we've looked at these miracles, an interesting phenomena that has been taking place throughout, and I've really saved making this point until now. And this phenomena that I'm referring to began at the beginning of the miracles, and it continues, as we'll see, to the very end of the miracles. And it is, you'll see it. For instance, the first healing in Matthew chapter 8, remember 8 and 9 are all miracles. The first healing, the healing of the leper, Matthew 8, verses 3 to 4, Jesus says to the leper, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed, and Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one." Well, wait a minute, Jacobs, I thought you were telling me all I was supposed to go tell. Hang on. Happens again with the blind men. Matthew 9, 30, and their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that you that no one knows about this." On one hand, Jesus tells the recipients of the miracles, don't tell anybody anything. And on the other hand, Jesus tells his disciples, you're going to go tell everyone everything. You're going to speak for me. What's the difference? You know what the difference is? The difference is substance. The difference is the message. The difference is speaking for Jesus. I want you to turn one passage, and I promise we'll be done. Look at Ephesians 4 with me just for a minute. Beginning in verse 4, this really, for me, your pastor, is one of the most defining passages concerning what I believe I am and what I believe I'm supposed to do and what I believe this church is to be about and its priority, I mean, from front to bottom. The Apostle Paul writes this, Ephesians 4:4, "There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Everybody got that word gift? Verse 8, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave," here it is, "gifts to men." Everybody got that? When Jesus ascended after the cross and the resurrection, he got to heaven and he gave gifts to men. Verse 11. What are the gifts he's referring to? Well, he's given us a lot of gifts, right? He has something very specific in mind. Verse 11, "And he gave," here it is defined. Here's the gifts identified. "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." Just a quick exegetical note, you'll notice that it does not say, it says some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. It does not say some as pastors and some as teachers. The idea is that that is a hyphenated word. Some as pastors who teach, or teaching pastors. Why? Why these gifts? Verse 12. And this is the whole text we've been studying. Why? "For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." That is to say, until we all get it. Get it. Get it at what level? At a mature level. We get it. The doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of faith, Christology, all of it, we get it. Verse 14, "And as a result, no longer let to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by winds of doctrine and trickery of men or craftiness or deceitful, but rather," here's the whole point, "once we get it, we are to do what with it? We are to speak the truth in what? In love." Let's pray together. Father, convict our hearts this morning. Convict our hearts that we have been redeemed. And when we were redeemed, our mouths were redeemed. And yeah, it's easy to speak about Jesus. It's a whole nother thing to speak for him. Father, help us to own what Jesus saw, what Jesus sensed. A needy world, a harvest ready to be reaped, and yet no one doing it. Bystanders and watchers. Father, commission our hearts with the Great Commission, that we are to go into the highways, into the heavens. We're not just to speak about Christ, certainly not against Christ, but we're to speak for him. And we're to do so with mouths that are equipped, mouths that are built up, mouths that are full of the attaining of the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the true Son of God. And we're to speak the truth. And we're to speak the truth in love. We're not to pigeonhole people. We're not to embarrass the gospel. We're not to be mean-spirited or argumentative. Father, make us like Jesus, who never flinched from the truth, but spoke it always, and he did so in love. Father, my prayer is for myself, beginning myself in this church, that we would not just be recipients, but we would be proclaimers. That we would be in tune with every day and moment of our lives as God opens doors of opportunity, Father. As you go before us and bring people into our lives and encounters, and we have those precious moments given by God, empowered by God, in which we can speak for Christ in love. Father, thank you for the privilege of being ambassadors. And I just pray, Father, that Grace Church, in this day and age, when so much of quote-unquote Christianity has gone adrift and our world has become increasingly in need of the truth, that you would use us as instruments. Help us truly to be faithful in this world so that one day in glory, we truly will have the privilege of sitting around your throne and sharing our war stories as Jesus brought home the victory. Father, this morning as we come to the Lord's table, Jesus would ask us to examine ourselves. And this morning, Father, as we examine ourselves, maybe we can examine in particular our mouths. 7,000 words a day, 50,000 words a week, a lifetime of words, words, so many words, words we love talking about ourselves. Father, we love talking about this. When are we going to start speaking for Jesus? Examine our hearts, and we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,